Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." That's the Christmas story as Matthew tells it. That's his version of Christmas. It's pretty good. It's the wise men story. Second most popular Christmas text in the Bible. It's sort of the Pepsi to the Coca-Cola of the shepherds and angels story in the Gospel of Luke. We really want that Luke story. And then if we have time, we'll also do the Matthew story. Although I should say, you know, it's one of those things, you put up a Christmas tree, you have to decide what goes on top. I recently read a survey that says, at least here in the U.S., 46% of households put a star on top of the tree. A star, which is from the Matthew story of the wise men. And only 27% put an angel, which is from the Luke story with the shepherds. That's interesting to me. Star is more popular than angel. Star wins. An additional 18% apparently put a fairy. I had no idea. That's not from any Bible story, at least that I know. But I guess it's like a nutcracker thing. That leaves an additional 9% who do something different. At my house, we're an angel household. Angel on top of our tree. But I grew up in a star household. I can see the merits of both. Hey, if you're watching online, put in the comments what kind of household you are. I'm curious, star, angel, something else. My sister, I'll just tell you, couldn't decide. So at her house, they just use a finial, which is the technical term for that spiky looking thing you'll see on some trees. And some people put a Santa or a snowflake, King Kong, whatever. Also, there are apparently a few scattered Christmas tree criminals out there who put nothing. But it's the story of the wise men and their star that I want to talk about this morning. And particularly this phrase of theirs, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" That's interesting. Born king. This is the first sermon in a four-part series, and I want to explain to you the title of the series before I go any further. There's this old Christmas carol, very old, published in AD 1366. It was originally written in a combination of Latin and German by a man named Heinrich Seuss. I know some of you like an old, old Christmas carol. This one's for you. The carol is called In Dulce Jubilo, which means In Sweet Rejoicing. Nearly 500 years after it was written, it was translated for us into English by a man who loved Christmas, a man named John Mason Neal. He called it Good Christian Men Rejoice. We're going to sing that later in the service as our invitation song. But if you pay attention to the lyrics, the second verse of the carol says, "Good Christian men rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now ye hear of endless bliss. Jesus Christ was born for this. He has opened heaven's door and man is blessed forevermore. Christ was born for this. Christ was born for this." Just an English translation of a very old Christmas carol, but that line, "Christ was born for this," I've taken as the title for my sermon series. Christ was born for this. Born for what? This is an Advent sermon series, and I should say, for those of you who may not know, that Advent is the four-Sunday season of contemplation, celebration, and preparation that gets us ready for Christmas. The idea is that what we celebrate at Christmas, the birth of Jesus, the incarnation of God in the flesh, is of such size and significance that it takes four Sundays to get ready to do it properly. So beginning today, and for the next 4 weeks in my preaching, I'm going to be focused on the birth of Jesus. And by the way, we call that the true meaning of Christmas, don't we? people get caught up in all kinds of other things, presents and decorations and family and food and partying, but we always want to bring people back to the true meaning of Christmas, which is the birth of Jesus. But what I want to do in this sermon series is talk about the meaning of the meaning, if you take my meaning. See, the meaning of Christmas is the birth of Jesus, but what is the meaning of the birth of Jesus? Why was Jesus born? Now, the simple answer is, of course, because that's how people come into the world, by being born. But in the Bible, there are several passages of Scripture that address the question of Jesus' birth. Yes, he was born because that's how people come into the world, but why did he come into the world? Why did God send Jesus? Why was he born? And according to Matthew, in the passage here, he was born to be king. And that's, at least potentially, very interesting. We don't normally think of that one, that he came into the world, he was born for the purpose of being king. The reason Jesus came into the world is to be king. Now, a little light housekeeping on our verse before we go any further. Matthew says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" Some of you who may have an older translation, may have memorized this from an older translation, like the King James Version, may have or remember a different reading in verse 2. The English Standard Version, which we're using this morning, has, "We saw his star when it rose." And the King James Version has, "We saw his star in the east." And this is why I say all the time that if you meet a Bible translator, give them a hug, because every day they're having a hard day. The problem is Greek. You have to understand and remember that the Bible wasn't originally written in English. When the Bible was being written, there wasn't any such thing as English. English, the way we talk it and write it, is only about 250 years old. The New Testament part of the Bible is 2,000 years old. And the Old Testament is even older. So when the Old Testament was being written, the language the writers spoke and wrote was Hebrew. And when the New Testament was being written, the language was Greek. And understand why. The writers of the New Testament were trying to reach the broadest audience they could. In the first century, when they were writing, the language that was most widely spoken and widely understood was Greek. Not very many people had Greek as their first language, but most people had it as their second language. So Matthew, writing this book, wrote in Greek, and what he wrote was, "Behold, wise men from Anatolon, and they said, 'We saw his star in the Anatole.'" And it sounds like the same Greek word, because it is. But the problem is, the word means two different things, related things. Literally, it means the upgoing. Anna, up, tole, going. The upgoing, the rising. But because when you talk about astronomy, everything rises in the east, all the stars and planets rise in the east, everything rises in the east. Because of that, the Anatole became the name of the direction. In Greek, the Anatole is the east, the place of upgoing. If you want to know, the west is the dousme, the place of setting. The Anatole, the dousme, the rising, the setting. So Matthew says the wise men came from Anatolon, from the rising. Basically, he's gesturing vaguely in that direction. They came from that way. Because, of course, he doesn't mean they're rising. He means they came from a direction. They came out of the east. But then when the wise men say, "We saw his star in the Anatole," how do we translate that? And maybe it doesn't make any difference to you, but take a moment to pity the poor translators, because they have to decide. Do we translate that? We saw his star in the east, meaning we're from the east and we were in the east when we saw the star, that's where we were. Or do we translate it, we saw his star in the east, meaning we saw his star while it was in the east, wherever we were, meaning we saw it in that direction. Or do we translate the word not as the name of the place, but as the name of a behavior? We saw his star in the upgoing. And what the ESV translators are doing is noticing that this is the way that astronomers talk. Whatever else these wise men were, they were astronomers, they were scientists, which I love that. The fact that at the birth of Jesus, one of the groups of people that God decided it was important would be present was scientists. Men who studied the stars. And what they're saying is, we saw the star when it rose, meaning we've been tracking this phenomenon since it first appeared. And understand, when they say star, we have taken that word and made science out of it. And we use the word star in a very specific and narrow way to distinguish from other things like planets and comets. But when they said star, they didn't have our scientific definition of the word in mind. They could have meant a comet, or they could have meant a planetary conjunction when two planets get close enough to one another for it to look important. We don't know what kind of celestial phenomenon they saw. They saw something. And to them, it had meaning. And the meaning was, a king is being born, and it will happen over the place where that king is being born. And what we fail to recognize when we read this passage is that this is a huge but inadvertent slap in the face of Herod. The story says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. And so you have to know some history to get this. Because they're saying this to Herod, and he's king of the Jews, but he wasn't born king of the Jews. How did he become king? Well, for that we have to go back in time to 63 BC when Rome conquered Judea. From 63 BC onward, Judea, the land of the Jews, was ruled by Rome, which means it had been ruled by a succession of Roman governors. And in about 49 BC, the Romans made a man named Antipater governor of Judea. Now, this is kind of an oversimplification because it was very complicated, but it's accurate as far as it goes. Antipater becomes king, or becomes governor of Judea, and his son was Herod. And the thing you have to know about Antipater and Herod is that racially, they weren't even Jews. They were Idumeans, what we would call Jordanians. But the family had converted to Judaism several generations back. Now, they had converted at the point of a sword. Let's get that straight. Not because they wanted to, but because at the time they were in a one-down position and the Jews were in a one-up position. But they had become Jews, and they had been Jews for several generations, but they were still, in a sense, outsiders. And now, additionally, they're seen as traitors because they're collaborating with the Romans. And in 37 BC, Herod, who was ambitious, managed to finagle things in such a way that he got himself appointed king of the Jews by the Romans. And that's the thing. He wasn't born king of the Jews. He wasn't even chosen king of the Jews by the Jews. He was appointed king of the Jews by their Roman oppressors. Not actually of the Jewish people, not actually a descendant of the Jewish royal family. Who was the Jewish royal family? The descendants of David, the family of David. And ever since he came to the throne, it had been a gnawing anxiety in the back of Herod's mind that sometime, somehow, some long-forgotten member of the family of David would appear and put in a claim to the throne. And now, here are these wise men telling him a king of the Jews has been born, and we saw a star. We saw a celestial phenomenon that confirms him to be king, and we have come to worship him. And you have to understand what this would have done to Herod. He didn't get a star when he was born. No wise men traveled from distant lands to bring him goodies. And these wise men aren't here to worship Herod, which in context means to offer him gifts and honor. They've come to worship the one who is born King of the Jews. And you have to understand that by setting it up this way, Matthew is implicitly inviting his readers to compare and contrast two kings: Herod, Jesus. One appointed king by the Romans, in other words, the kind of king that earthly power thinks is right. And the other, born king, confirmed to be so by a heavenly sign, in other words, the kind of king that divine power thinks is right, that God thinks is right. It's actually sort of, if you've been with us for our Wednesday night Bible study, I want to encourage you, by the way, to join us on Wednesday nights for Bible study. You can join us in person. You can join us over the Zoom platform. But I want to encourage you, if you've been with us in our Wednesday night journey through 1 and 2 Samuel, this is kind of the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament question we've been chasing in that study concerning the nature of kings. The question is, are kings good? Is it good for there to be a king? And the answer that 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel seem to come to again and again is, it depends on the kind of king. If it's a king like the nations have, no. But if there could be, if somehow there could be, if only there could be the dream of a man who is a king after God's own heart, well, then that could be a great good indeed. And Herod represents exactly the kind of king that nations have. The Romans looked at him and said, he'll be a good king for those Jewish people. Jesus is the king after God's own heart. But what this does, if you'll follow me here, is that it leads directly into an examination of the nature of power and the nature of leaders. What does it mean to be a leader? And if you ask the world, what do you get? Well, we could ask some famous leaders. President Dwight Eisenhower once said, now I think, speaking roughly, by leadership we mean the art of getting someone else to do something that you want done because he wants to do it. Okay, cynical there, Dwight. But maybe also true, in a certain sense, also true. And he was a leader, president of the United States. And the president, they say, is the leader of the free world. Maybe that's what a leader is. Now, I'll just tell you that this idea of someone being a born leader isn't terribly popular in our modern 21st century egalitarian democratic society. We don't like it. Vince Lombardi, legendarily famous football coach of the Green Bay Packers and the Washington Redskins, once said, "Leaders aren't born, they are made. And they are made just like anything else through hard work." He was a leader, coach of two very prominent professional football teams. Maybe he would know. And we like that idea that if someone just works hard enough, he or she can become a leader. In fact, major leadership expert and training guru, this guy named Warren G. Bennis, once wrote, "The most dangerous leadership myth is that leaders are born, that there is a genetic factor to leadership. This myth asserts that people simply either have certain charismatic qualities or not. That's nonsense. In fact, the opposite is true. Leaders are made rather than born." And I do think he has a point. I do think he has a point. I think he and Vince Lombardi are onto something. God made everyone with leadership potential, even you. And everyone can be a leader to someone. And yet, we have this matter of the birth of Jesus, and the story says, born king. Now, of course, I should say that when we think about Christmas, lessons in leadership honestly isn't the first thing that usually springs to mind. I freely admit that, but I think there might be something to it. Now, we have to go a little beyond Christmas. Christmas time, we have the shepherds, but all they lead is sheep. And they didn't even lead the sheep to the Christmas manger. They left them in the field. We have the wise men, who are often in art and popular culture depicted as the three kings. We usually think of kings as leaders, but those guys weren't leading anyone. They're being led. They're following a star. But I think it's something that Matthew is doing here. That he is inviting us to consider the nature of power and leadership, because he shows us the two kings, and he explicitly says that Herod is king. And the shadow of Herod falls over the whole rest of the narrative in Matthew. And in the first century, see, we've mostly forgotten Herod, which I think is fair to him. But in the first century, it would have been inescapable and inevitable to compare and contrast Herod and those who appointed him over here, and over here, Jesus. So what's God saying about power and leadership? Well, Matthew tells this story in the 20th chapter of his book. He says that two of his disciples, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, are brought to him by their mom. And you know how moms are, right? You know, moms want the best for their children. Moms have ambitions for their children. And so she comes before Jesus and kneels down and says, "I want to ask you for something." He says, "What do you want?" She says, "I would like you to say that in your coming kingdom, one of my sons will sit at your right hand, one of them at your left. I'm not going to try to tell you which one," though you know she probably had one in mind. She's like, I don't want to tell you which one you pick, but I'd like it if my sons could be your right hand and your left hand men." Now, I want to commend her, first of all, because she didn't say, "if by some miracle you come into your kingdom." She said, "in your kingdom." She's convinced that Jesus is going to be king. And she says, when you get to your kingdom, I'd like my sons to sit at your, to be your right hand and left hand men, sit at your two hands. And Jesus says to her, I don't know if you know what you're asking for. And he looks at the boys and he says to them, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And again, I got to commend these guys because they said, we are able. And he said to them, that is what's going to happen. You're going to drink from the cup that I'm going to drink from. But he says, to sit at my right and left hand is not mine to grant, but it's for those whom it has been prepared for, been prepared by my Father. And the story says, as Matthew tells it, I love this bit, the other 10 heard about it and got mad. And I wonder, I always wonder, were they mad at James and John because they asked, or were they just mad that they didn't think of it first? But it says that they were mad. And then Matthew says this, but Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Then you just contrast that with what history tells us about Herod. That Herod never went anywhere without his retinue of 2,000 bodyguards. Now, I understand a king needing bodyguards. That makes sense. The president has his secret service. That makes sense. But 2,000 bodyguards? At that point, you're just showing off. At that point, you're just flaunting your power and showing how many people you can cause to follow you around. And Jesus says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. The Son of Man came not to be served. What do we call that? Is that what a king looks like? Does a king look like someone who serves in humility? Well, not to the world. Where is he who is born king? He's the one we want to worship. Then children were brought to him, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And you got to picture the scene. Jesus is important. Jesus is a rabbi. Jesus is the one who's going to usher in the kingdom. And here are these moms bringing their kids. And there's a line. You know what kids are like. You ever been in the line for kids to sit on Santa's lap? And some of them are crying, and some of them are running around or lying on the floor kicking their legs. Some of them are throwing up. And you can hear the disciples, get the kids out of here. We're trying to have the kingdom. And Jesus says, let the children come to me and do not hinder them. They are the kingdom. And you have to remember a story that only Matthew tells that should cast its shadow all the way to this story back in chapter 2. Because Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men who had gone home by another route, what did he do? He became furious and sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, Hold those two pictures. Herod, the slaughter of the innocents, Jesus. Let the children come to me. They are the kingdom. To Herod, the children were the expendable ones. To Jesus, the essential ones. You know, historians tell us that Herod even had some of his own children killed when they threatened his reign. In fact, so many of them, now they were grown-ups by the time this happened, but they were his own children, and so many of them that were killed that there was a saying abroad at the time, better to be Herod's pig than his son. The joke being, of course, Jews don't slaughter pigs. Is that what a king looks like? Which of those two pictures is the picture of a king? Picture of accessibility and affection for those who can't contribute anything. For those who don't have any power. You know what my favorite of the two pictures are, though? I just gotta tell you this. You know, we make a big deal of the fact that the tomb of Jesus was empty. I mean, I know that's Easter and this is Christmas, but just, I'm going somewhere here. We make this big deal out of the fact that the tomb of Jesus was empty. Do you know the tomb of Herod is also empty? This is actually an interesting story. For years and years, archaeologists had kind of known from things that historians had written the general location of Herod's tomb. And they were looking for it, they couldn't find it. Then in 2007, they found it. Very exciting. We have found the tomb of Herod. And they went into the tomb, and they found his sarcophagus. I'm going to show it to you. It's in a museum now. And like I said, it's empty. But here's the thing. You can see in the picture that they had to reconstruct the sarcophagus from fragments. Because when they got to the tomb of Herod, his sarcophagus had been smashed and his body had been taken. He had not been allowed to rest in peace. And what historians believe happened is that subsequent generations who knew where the tomb was could not stand to allow him to rest in peace. And they found his tomb, and they smashed his coffin, and they desecrated his body. Archaeologists think best case scenario, they probably burned it. What does a king look like? Which is the more kingly? The smashed sarcophagus and robbed grave of Herod, or the empty tomb of Jesus? What does it mean to be a leader? Is a leader someone who lords it over other people, bosses them around, makes himself feel important? Or is a leader someone who comes to serve? What makes a leader? Does a leader look like someone who dispenses with the dispensable, the expendable, has no place and no use for the powerless? Or does a leader look like someone who welcomes those who are the least of these? What makes a leader? Someone who, after they die, subsequent generations hate that person so much that they'll dig up their grave and smash their sarcophagus? Or is a leader someone who, because of the life that he has lived, when the world executes him, the same God who moved the stars to alert astronomers to his birth moves life itself to raise him from the dead. And the question is, what kind of leader do I want to be? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I have to confess that way too often I find that I am in my innermost heart more like Herod than I am like Jesus. And Father, my prayer is that in your grace, you will remold and reshape me. Help me to be as one who comes to serve. Teach me to be one who sees the kingdom in even the least likely of people. Father, thank you for Jesus. Lord, help us to find in his resurrection our own. We pray it in his name. Amen.